Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. Today we launch an exposition of the Epistle of James. James may be the most practical book in the New Testament, but let me explain what I mean by practical. By practical, I mean one which from start to finish gets right down to shoe leather and speaks to the walking issues in the Christian life. That comment is not in any way to suggest that other epistles, such as the Epistle to the Romans or to Ephesians or the Hebrews, are impractical. They most emphatically are not. But the big difference is that the content of James is so obviously practical, that is, dealing with everyday matters of Christian living. Whereas other epistles, such as those that we just mentioned, tend to start with matters of Christian faith, Christian theology, and work around to matters of Christian practice that flow from our belief, our convictions. They tend to start with what we should believe, and then come around to how we should then live. James, on the other hand, tends to start with how we should live, and supports it by theology that dictates the practice. Now, the theology of James is not as highly developed as, say, other short books like Ephesians or Colossians or Galatians. That is not to say that James is defective. It is not. It is simply to observe that, theologically assessed, James is not nearly as rich in Christological content, content relating to the gospel of Christ, as the others. James deals with a lot of things that you and I deal with, and much that we need to talk about. His style is not that of a theologian like Paul or Peter or the writer to the Hebrews. James's style is more in the Jewish wisdom tradition. Many have noted, in fact, the heavy influence of Proverbs and Jewish wisdom literature in general on his style. And he is also very keyed in on the Sermon on the Mount. The great Martin Luther, as great as he was, wrongly had some problems with James. He once referred to this epistle, in terms of its theological elevation, as a, quote, right strawy epistle. In some respects, Luther and many others have misunderstood James, or at least they are uneasy with the way James has expressed his doctrine of salvation in relation to works, so much so that some have even argued that Paul and James were in conflict on this works versus grace issue, and obviously those who felt that did not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. And that thesis is completely wrong, and we'll see that in its time, particularly when we get to James chapter 2. Now, who was James? James is not the Apostle James. The Apostle James was the first of Jesus' disciples to be martyred. He died around 44 AD. He did not have the opportunity to write this book. Tradition has it that this James was none other than the brother of our Lord, who, until the resurrection of Jesus, had been an unbeliever, but later he became a pillar in the early church in Jerusalem. The best scholarly judgment of the date of James' writing, the brother of our Lord, is before 50 AD, the earliest of all New Testament writings, we believe. James was martyred, put to death, around 62 AD. Now this is a very Jewish-colored epistle. James speaks in a pastoral way to his audience, that is, Jewish Christians, scattered throughout the Mediterranean world of that day, especially those Jewish believers in Phoenicia, Cilicia, and Syrian Antioch. Some of this scattering had been the result of early persecutions in Jerusalem and Judea, and hence James' early address of this theme of suffering. With that note, we began our exposition of this text. So let us read from James chapter 1, to most of you, very familiar. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to the 12 tribes that are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now that's unexpected. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, since the theme here is testing, let's talk a moment about that word. A testing is some trouble or anxiety that God in His providence intends to use to harden and strengthen the grip and the scope of our faith in God's character and promises. Hence, not all human troubles are trials, but all Christian troubles are trials. Many human troubles are self-inflicted damage. Many human troubles are the consequences of lawless choices. Christian trials are divinely directed adversities, which God times, measures, and allows to come our way, to test, to prove, to chasten, and to strengthen our faith. Talking about strengthening our faith, let's be clear about what we mean by faith. Faith does not refer to a spirit of optimism. You get that impression when you hear the word faith used so much in the media these days. When we talk about strengthening our faith, God using trials and adversities to do that, we are not then talking about raising a spirit of optimism. We're not talking about living hopefully rather than pessimistically. That stuff is nothing more than naked Pollyanna, a blind belief that somehow everything works out for the better. Such a faith, put that in quotes, has nothing of Judeo-Christian faith in it. When we talk about God using adversities to strengthen our faith, we're talking about biblical faith. Biblical faith means to treat the Lord as reliable in His moral character, to treat Him as reliable in His unchangeable attributes, to treat Him as reliable in His promises, in His warnings, and to treat Him as infallibly wise in His precepts. Biblical faith means to believe that God is all that He says He is, that God will do everything God promises, that God has done everything He has testified that He has done, and it means to believe that all His principles and precepts are the key to life, and that more abundantly. And above all, and most specifically, biblical faith means to recognize God the Father in His Son, Jesus Christ, and to embrace Christ, the Messiah, as the Savior and the Lord whom the Father sent into the world to save us from our sins. That's what we're talking about in terms of faith. We must understand that going in, not this spirit of optimism that you hear about in the media, not living hopefully rather than pessimistically. Somebody's got cancer, some entertainer or some other celebrity figure, and somebody's talking about how they went through it with faith. They're not talking about faith in our Lord Jesus Christ in most instances. They're talking about they went through it with a courageous optimism. They went through it living hopefully rather than pessimistically, seeing the glass half full rather than half empty. Whatever may be said for the merits of that, that has nothing to do with biblical faith. Now, we're still talking about testings and trials. James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's what we're talking about in verse 2, James chapter 1. Now, let me talk about the functions, the various functions of trials that God in His providence sends our way. One is to expose the heart. A second is to establish faith through endurance, to get it more deeply rooted. This passage that we're looking at now in James speaks mainly of that second function, to establish faith through endurance. Endurance, we learn from the Scriptures, is the litmus test of true faith. You remember when Jesus said, "Those that endure to the end shall be saved"? He didn't mean that we're saved by faith plus endurance. He meant that endurance to the end is the acid test of a genuine faith. Any other kind of faith will wither and go away. It's not a real faith. It's not a faith that is generated by the Spirit of God. The classic example of the testing of faith in this manner of a merely mortal man like ourselves was Job. The test was to reveal whether Job would stand fast by his innocence, honesty, and faith, or whether in such a situation he would reveal himself unrighteous by breaking out in curses against God. I took that quote from the Dictionary of New Testament Theology. Sometimes God's professing people are accused of testing him. What does that mean? This passage is talking about God testing us, but we do need, as we work into this, to understand this. To test God implies doubt about whether God is always cracked up to be, whether God will do what he promised to do. So when we test God, we challenge him in some way to make him prove that he's for real. We hesitate to do what we are supposed to do until God, once again, proves himself. Reminds me of an illustration that I often use of Gary Cooper in the movie Big Country, asking his girl, to whom he had proved his love and manhood several times already, and was now being asked to do it again. His question was to her, "How many times do I have to win you?" Well, so it is. God has done his part, friends. Now he expects us to do ours and to step up to the plate in faith. He is not the one on trial. Our own faith is. In Luke 22, verse 28, Jesus speaks affectionately of disciples who have stood by him in all of his trials and testings. For as the book of Hebrews tells us, Jesus learned obedience as a human being through the things that he suffered as a human being. Trials, you see, just as in the case of Jesus, they force us to make hard choices. The Apostle Paul, in his last address to the elders of the Ephesian church, speaks of, quote, "serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews," Acts 20:19. So Peter tells us, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you, he says, for testing. God sends it upon you for testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It's not strange at all. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Likewise, the Apostle Peter speaks of Christians as rejoicing in their salvation and future hope. Quote, "even though now, for a little while, if necessary in God's plan and providence, you have been distressed by various trials," the exact phraseology here in James. That's Peter's part from 1 Peter 1:7. So the bottom line here is, folks, testing goes with the Christian territory. We got that? Testing goes with the Christian territory. God ordains testing as part of the sanctifying or purifying process, or that process which conforms us to the moral image of Christ. God ordains it as part of that process whereby he shapes and molds, chastens and whips us into conformity to his Son. This process is what James talks about here in the first chapter of this short epistle. So now, let's put on our ears and let's start to learn from what he has to say. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." There's a mouthful in that sentence. James tells us, and you've perhaps heard it before, he tells us Christians, us believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking to the world in general, who have no roots in Christ, who do not know him, who do not know God. This applies to those who do. These trials are providential adversities that God allows into our lives for the specific purpose of building up and strengthening our faith and kind of sorting us out. Welcome trials, he says, as friends rather than enemies. Someone has said, a brook would lose its song if God removed the rocks. you know, the trials. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Even when we cannot trace the hand of God, we can trust the heart of God." That's why James says, "Welcome trials as friends, count it all joy, rather than enemies." For the testing of our faith, he tells us, understand this dynamic. The testing of our faith produces endurance. It is endurance of faith, as I said earlier, that proves its authenticity. There is, folks, a false faith. You see it all the time. As Jesus said in the parable of the sower, there's that faith that springs up and is all bright and cheery until all of a sudden it withers. It has no root. It is perseverance through every challenge and obstacle over time that is the hallmark of saving faith. It is for that very reason, Peter says, his Christian readers were distressed by various trials. In 1 Peter 1:7, he says that happened, that the proof or the verification of your faith, being more precious in the sight of God than pure gold is in the sight of man, that proved out faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to God at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns. James is not telling us to rejoice in pain. We are not masochists. James has in view the long-term gain that God has in store for us through the pain if endured through faith or confidence in him. His point is all in line with the Apostle Paul's statement that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us in the end, Romans 8:18. Now you will notice in verse 2, he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." The testing of our faith takes manifold forms. God sends testings in kaleidoscopic variety to each one of us according to our need at the moment. To say that God sends our troubles is not to say that God himself harms his people. No, no. To say that God sends our troubles just acknowledges that God, the sovereign God, allows, just as he did in the case of Job, and sometimes directs into our lives experiences that are indeed painful and normally, in the streets, so to speak, considered harmful. Nevertheless, they are afflictions that God uses to produce eternal good in our lives. God causes all things to work together for good, all things, including the painful things, not just the obviously gainful things, but even the painful things, to work for our eternal good. For example, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, to the church at Smyrna in Asia Minor, the angel says to that church, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. God, in his providence, is allowing suffering to come their way. The enemy will bring it, but the Lord allows it. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Why? That you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. The admonition of the Lord? Persevere. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." That is, that glorious crown which is life. If we want a laundry list of troubles God uses as testings, well, that list, that catalog would include such things as disappointed dreams, untimely deaths of friends and loved ones, or stubborn or fatal diseases, handicaps, unaccountable disasters, domestic disorders, and divorce. Not divorce of our own making, not disorders necessarily of our own making, but nevertheless, they hit us and they slam us hard. Being out of a job, broken relationships, not relationships that we broke. We've done everything we could, perhaps, to hold things together. As Paul said, we've lived at peace as much as lieth within us. Okay, here and there we may have dropped a ball or two, but basically, there's been integrity on our side of the relational equation. We've been the target of slander, misrepresentation, social, business, or professional failure. We've experienced maybe vocational or social humiliation, loneliness, poverty, financial losses, business reversals, strategic delays in relief, and generically troubles in bunches. And sometimes they do come in bunches. The apostle says here in these first four verses, allow endurance its full term to do its work. Tests of faith tend to be drawn out, folks. They're not just a flash fire. They tend to hang around. Those who abort tests, they refuse to go through them. They try to find their own way out instead of let God do what God intends to do. They deny the Lord the opportunity to finish, to polish their faith. The goal of these testings is to produce a fully mature faith, that is, a faith of adult strength, and a fully formed faith, that is, complete in scope. Let endurance, verse 4, have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is, a fully mature faith, a faith of adult strength, I'll say again, a fully formed faith, that is, complete in the scope of faith. You know, sometimes we have strong faith in one area, but not strong faith in other areas. We're like that. Well, the Lord's working sometimes to enlarge the scope of our faith. We can trust Him in this area, but do we trust Him in the area of our finances, for example? And then whatever our faith, to bring it up like water in a glass to adult strength. Enduring trials, bearing up under them, is the Greek expression, produces maturity. That is, maturity in strength of faith. Turbulence will more likely upset the faith of green troops than upset the faith of old warriors. Old warriors have tested God's word too many times. They've seen it all before. They know the drills, and their faith hunkers down and bunkers in under the shelter of God's promises and the assurance of His sovereign power. Now, I don't mean there's ever a time that we mature to such a point, I can assure you. There's never a time that our faith matures to the point that these trials and adversities and tribulations that come our way are just like water off a duck's back. I'm only trying to draw a comparison between green troops and veteran troops. And veteran troops have seen it. They've been there. They've seen God act. They've seen Him intervene. So they've got all these monuments built, and so tend to be a little more stable, maybe a lot more stable, and a lot more ready to persevere in the midst of these things than green troops. So enduring trials produces completeness, that is, in the scope and in the strength of our faith. Scope is the ground that it covers. The strength of our faith is how deep the roots are. Sometimes we're better able to trust God, as I said, in one way than in another. The Lord knows all that, and according to our individual need for growth, He sends these trials, these adversities, these afflictions to stimulate us to grow where we are lagging. And that is where the variety of our trials serves His purpose. So count it all joy, my brethren, He says. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. They come to help you, you see. God does not send them to hurt you, though they may hurt. God sends them to build you up in Christ, to build up your faith. He does not send them to tear you down, though at the moment it may feel that way. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing this. This is faith, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Now, you know that. So, since you know that, let endurance, let perseverance have its perfect work. Give it full term, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing, adult in strength of faith and complete in the scope of faith. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.